Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. Can we continue this series? The lives of our founding fathers in the faith are fascinating, interesting, complicated, not unlike the lives of many of our founding fathers of our nation, who are also quite complicated when you look at them. One of the more complicated of our founding fathers was Alexander Hamilton, who you may or may not like based upon his particular philosophy of how America was to be structured. But one of the interesting things about Alexander Hamilton, if you've read about him or studied him a little bit, was the complicated sense, his own complicated sense of who he was. You know, he wasn't a native-born American. He wasn't born in the landmass that we now call the United States of America. He also wasn't born in England, who controlled America at the time. He was born on a small Caribbean island named Nevis, out of wedlock, and eventually made his way to America, where he had to kind of decide whose side he was going to be on. His father was Scottish, but all these people that he lived around were Americans who had this ideal of independence and freedom from the oppression of Great Britain that they saw at the time. Hamilton was a bright man, but one of the things that he wanted to do in the early days of his time in America was to prove himself worthy. And so as he began his education at what's now Columbia University, he had this dream in mind that he would become a great military officer in the American military that was beginning the resistance to the British. And he actually started off that way. He was very brave and noble, and he was noted for being that way. And he had a deep desire to ascend to the place of general and be appointed as such by George Washington, who was leading the American cause at the time. But when Washington saw the bravery of Hamilton, but also noticed the great intelligence of Hamilton, he pulled him aside one day and he said, "I've got a very special job for you, Alexander Hamilton." Hamilton was like, "Yes, I finally get to be appointed a general." He said, "You're going to be a clerk. You're going to be my right-hand man. You're going to write for me." And Hamilton was incredibly disappointed that he was going to be a guy that didn't get to carry a gun, but had to carry a pen in his life. And for the next 3 years, he was at George Washington's side and was the one who wrote so many of the letters and negotiations and discussions and instructions for the troops, and tried to engineer support from the various state legislatures for the troops. It was his writing that many attribute to the ultimate success of that war. But near the end of those 3 years, he had grown incredibly frustrated with George Washington. And they had an encounter where he stood up George Washington after he'd said, "Come to see me in my headquarters." And Hamilton was incredibly late showing up for the meeting, over an hour late. And George Washington stood on the top of the stairs the whole time, tapping his foot and waiting for this clerk to show up to speak to him. And Hamilton walked in the room and they exchanged a terse greeting. And Washington declared to him that Hamilton had been incredibly rude. And at that time, Hamilton, recounting that event, wrote these words, "For 3 years past, I have felt no friendship for him and have professed none." And he quit. And he walked away from George Washington to go home that day because he was so frustrated that Washington had suppressed his desire to go and fight for his country and made him fight with a pen. It's an interesting story when you think about the way that our lives work. God deals with our lives, deals with all of us, deals with circumstances in our lives often in ways that don't make sense to us. In fact, we could look back probably on many things in our lives and we'd say, "Lord, I do not understand why you did that and why you allowed that to happen. It makes absolutely no sense to me." That's the way a lot of us feel. It's the way maybe Abraham felt in this passage we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 18, as he looked at God, who was so gracious and so loving and so caring toward him, had promised him a son at the age of 100, miraculously. And yet here in this passage, we see that God is saying to Abraham, "I'm also a God of judgment and wrath." And Abraham was struggling to put those two ideas together. How can a God of such great love and mercy be a God of judgment and wrath? And that's kind of a big question. It's a big question that many of us have. What I want us to see this morning as we look at this passage in Genesis 18 is that we must learn to walk humbly with our God. There are going to be things about God that we don't understand, that don't make sense to us. But as we're called into relationship with Him, we learn to walk humbly with Him. Let's see in this passage how that happens and what Abraham learns about God and what God reveals about himself. So would you listen as I read from Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. This passage occurs just after the situation with Sarah, where Sarah is told she'll have a son and she laughs. We talked about that last week. These three mysterious figures are there, one of which is the Lord, two of which seem to be angelic figures, and that's where we pick up in verse 16. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And then the men, that's referring to the two others, set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." And so the men turned from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within this city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you give us wisdom collectively as we sit under your word today, all of us? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what we need to receive in faith this morning. Give us the humility to trust that it comes from you, the holy God of heaven and earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do we learn to walk humbly with the Lord? I think there's three things that come out in this passage that teach us about our own call to humility before the Lord, but also seeing how it unfolds in the life of Abraham and what God is teaching us about himself in the midst of it. But the first thing I want us to see there is we must humbly learn from the Lord. It's very interesting in verses 16 to 22 what goes on, because here's God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of majesty and might, and he's having this kind of dialogue with himself about Abraham and whether or not he's going to let Abraham into the conversation about what's happening. It says it there. You can look back with me at verses 16 to 33. The men had gone out towards Sodom, which they could actually see from the place that they were in, up on the hills in Judea, looking down across the Dead Sea Valley. They could see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, kind of on the far south side of the Dead Sea. It says in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" So God is saying to himself in this way, I'm about to undertake a serious episode in the life of the world. I'm going to go down to these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the outcry against their wickedness is great, and I'm going to make a judgment about them. But Abraham is saying, God is saying, should I allow Abraham in on my situation here that I'm about to undertake? It's a very interesting thing that the Lord does. Why would the Lord let Abraham in on his confidence? Why would he let any of us in on his confidence about what he's supposed to do? Well, there's several things that come out in these verses, and I just want to highlight them for you and maybe help you to understand the way that the Lord ministers to us and why the Lord sometimes gives us a sense of things, and maybe why he doesn't always give us a sense of things. The first is, I think the Lord wants to show Abraham the importance of being a great father. Remember, who was Abraham going to be? His name means great father. And what is a great father supposed to do? A great father is supposed to watch over the lives of his children. And a great father not only watches over the lives of his children as if to say, hey, there they are, they're my kids, but he invests himself in the lives of his children. He sees what is good about the lives of his children. He sees what is flawed about the lives of his children. When his children do well, he praises them. When his children fail, he corrects them. That's what a father does. And God has said to Abraham, you will become the father of a great nation. So I think maybe one of the things that the Lord is doing here is he's saying, I'm going to do a little mentoring for you, Abraham. I'm going to let you into my deliberations as the great father of all, because you're called to be a great father of many nations. I think he's also teaching Abraham something here about what it means to intercede as a father. We're going to see it as it comes out in the next few verses, but as Abraham begins to learn of the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he do? He engages with God. He pleads with God about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, for all places. He pleads with God in a very risky way. In that sense, that's what a father does, isn't it? A father pleads for the life of all his children, whether they're treating him well or not. Maybe God's teaching Abraham what it means to be an intercessor, even for those who are unrighteous. The third thing maybe the Lord is doing is discipling Abraham into his role as what it means to be a covenant head. He is the covenant head of God's people in the world. And one little group that we know for sure was living in Sodom at this time, we'll see more of it in the next chapter, is this man named Lot, who is the nephew of Abraham and his family are living in the midst of the city of Sodom. Abraham is his uncle. He is his covenant head. He is the patriarch of the family. Perhaps God's teaching Abraham something about what it means to serve in that role. And finally, maybe most importantly, the Lord is drawing Abraham into a more intimate and trusting relationship with him. I'm going to show Abraham some things that I may not show everyone, so that Abraham can learn to trust me. It's hard to say exactly, because the Lord doesn't tell us exactly why he's doing those things, but in verses 16 to 18, Those are the kind of things that emerge. It says there, he become a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham's saying, well, if they're going to be blessed in me, I should pray for them, right? I should defend them. I should ask you, Lord, for their deliverance. He says, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Abraham needs to know the difference between right and wrong if he's going to be a father. And then the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. What's the Lord say he's going to do in verse 21? Notice it real quick. I will destroy them. It's not what happens yet, is it? God says, I will go down to see. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come before me. The Lord is allowing Abraham into his confidence to teach him things. And you know what, brothers and sisters, that's one of the things the Lord does with us. Maybe not in quite the same way as Abraham, but when we get on our knees and we pray and we're quiet enough to listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit ministering to us and we sit with the Word of God open in our lap, the Lord, in his grace and goodness to us, gives us insights into who he is and how he works. If we close it and we don't sit with it and we don't bow in prayer and we don't listen, the intimacy with God will not be deep and it will be hard to trust him. God is teaching Abraham to trust him. He's also beginning to answer some of the hardest questions that can be asked. In this case, look what Abraham is saying to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, in verse 19, he says it this way, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. And then he goes on down there a little bit later, and Abraham stands before the Lord. The men are walking away to go down to the city to do the research, and Abraham won't go. He's still standing there, and he comes near, and he says to him, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now remember, Abraham had only known the Lord for a short amount of time, relatively speaking. He was still understanding God. He was still trying to understand the nature of who God was. And everything that he had experienced from God to this point was incredibly gracious and loving and merciful and full of gifts and blessings for Abraham and his family, at least. But now God is saying, discipline is on the way. And Abraham is saying, I need to understand. I need to understand, God. Are you telling me that all in one act you would take the righteous to task alongside of the wicked? I need to understand. And the Lord starts to answer that question for him and for all of us. Why would God bring judgment in the world? That's the first part of the question. And there's some things that come out here in verse 19. One of the reasons that God brings judgment in the world, it says, is to preserve the covenant line. Okay, God is protecting his covenant people. If he doesn't protect his covenant people from unrighteousness and wickedness in the world, what kind of father is he to us? Another reason there, to teach his people to do that which is right themselves. I mentioned it earlier. There is a way of the Lord. You might not follow it. It might not be the first thing that you think about, but there remains true that there is a way of the Lord. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are not walking in the way of the Lord. If Abraham's going to be a great father, he should teach his people to walk in the way of the Lord. It's also to defend the righteous from the wicked. This is one of the things that people don't understand when it comes to the wrath of God and the judgment of wickedness. Is what if God didn't judge wickedness? Then what? What if the judge didn't pronounce a sentence on the criminal? And what if that criminal had inflicted a grave damage to your own family or taken the life of someone you love unjustly? And the judge said, listen, it's not a big deal. Go, get out of here, you're bothering me. What kind of judge would that be? Back in the days of the rise of Marxism in Eastern Europe, as Marx was proclaiming his Marxist ideals and Nietzsche was declaring the death of God, And that religion, Marx would say, is the opium of the people. In other words, you get drunk on religion and you don't have to think about the real life world. There was a man named Czesław Miłosz, who was a Polish philosopher. He was a believer. And he said this about Marx's claims that religion was the opiate of the people. He said, now with Marx, we are witnessing a transformation. A true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, our greed, our cowardice, our murders are not going to be judged. That's the true opiate of the people. And that's what Marx is teaching. It's not what Jesus teaches, but there is judgment for the wicked. And so the Lord says he'll go down and see this great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, this outcry that is against them. What is the great sin? We're going to talk about this in more detail next week. You might be a little surprised, though, by what the Bible tells us the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was in Ezekiel, where the prophet is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's what you think it is and more. Okay, it says in Ezekiel 16, verse 48 and following, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me, and so I removed them when I saw it." Sometimes we're tempted to reduce the sin of Sodom only to sexual sin, and it is one of the sins for which they were judged. But it is not the only one. There were many. And the haughtiness of their eyes and their mistreatment of those in need was listed by Ezekiel. And so we see, to begin with, then, that if we're going to have a humble relationship from the Lord, we have to humbly bow and learn from Him and listen to Him. The second thing I want us to see is that we must humbly intercede with the Lord. And that's what comes up in verses 23 the 32 in this conversation that takes place. It's not really a conversation. Let's set it up for what it really is. The judge is being interrogated. Imagine that in a courtroom, going to a courtroom, and in the middle of the trial of the person who's committed an act or is alleged to have committed an act, the attorney gets up and starts cross-examining the judge. Okay, that's what's actually going on here. And God is incredibly gracious with Abraham. As he does this, it's really amazing. He's not struck down even in that moment, but God lets him. He lets him. So the first thing I want us to see from verse 23 is it says, Abraham drew near and said to God, it's good and right to engage the Lord directly, but with humility. And Abraham does that throughout the course of this passage. He's constantly naming his inability to actually ask the questions that he's asking. He's calling himself what he is. He's dust. He's ashes. He doesn't have the right to do this. And yet, he is bringing God these questions. And God is allowing him to do it because he places himself in a position of humility and engages the Lord directly. And what is he doing? He's ultimately pleading for the life of his nephew, isn't he? He's ultimately pleading for the life of his nephew here because he is a faithful covenant head. I want you to also notice that Abraham is not arguing with God about the fact that wickedness exists in Sodom. Nowhere is he arguing about that. He's simply asking questions about how God is going to handle that wickedness, especially if there are righteous people in the midst of it. And so that's what the discussion is ultimately about, which brings us to one of the most important things in this passage. What makes a person righteous? What makes a person wicked? Well, it's pretty easy to answer what maybe makes a person wicked. They do wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. They don't trust with the Lord. They don't walk in the ways of the Lord. But we're also told in the New Testament that Lot was righteous. In the book of Hebrews and in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, Lot, who was living in the midst of all this ugliness going on in Sodom, it says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. What made Lot righteous? I mean, you look at Lot was constantly making decisions to go back to Sodom. Sodom was a nasty, ugly, terrible place, and Lot liked living there. Lot had a seat in the city gate with the leaders of the town. Why isn't Lot unrighteous? Why isn't he just one of the wicked? Well, let me tell you the answer. God's grace. God's grace covered Lot. He is righteous because he's covered by the grace of God, not because he does the right thing all the time. Another thing to see is that it's good and right with God to focus on hard topics. Abraham asks this profound question, "Are you always just, O Lord?" It's really one of the reasons, one of the biggest reasons people don't become Christians. How can a loving God be wrathful? It's a quote from somebody that Tim Keller had a conversation with at his church one day after he'd preached a sermon about God's judgment. This person came up to him and said, "The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering. I won't worship him." And there's a lot of people that think that. There's a lot of people that think that. Maybe some of you here today have wrestled with that question, especially those of you who are younger people, asking hard questions about God. It's good to ask hard questions about God. It's good to ask hard questions of God. But recognize that even in the questions you ask about God, there may be some assumptions. Tim Keller responded to this person as he told the story. He asked them some questions back. He said, "Why should Western cultural sensibilities be the final court in which to judge whether Christianity is valid? Why should your culture's objections to Christianity trump another's? What if Christianity's teaching on God is transcultural? Wouldn't that mean that it would contradict and offend every human culture at some point, because human cultures are ever-changing and imperfect? If Christianity were the truth, it would have to be offending and correcting your thinking at some place. Maybe this is that place, the Christian doctrine of divine judgment. Is God only a God of love? Or is he a God that loves in a whole and complete and perfect way?" There's a scholar, a Christian scholar by the name of Meredith Klein that talks a little bit about this. And one of the things Meredith Klein talks about is this idea of intrusion ethics. That there are moments in God's dealings with humanity where he allows his full wrath to be unleashed. He doesn't do it very often. He will do it at the end. But there are little moments, like a tornado, where the wrath is let go, so that we can see the utter and complete power of God. And then he pulls it back. And he allows the wicked to prosper. But he pleads with them in the midst of it, as they see his power, to turn to him, lest they face it in the end. And many scholars believe that's what we're seeing as we come to the story of Sodom. And so it's good and right to focus on hard topics with God. It's also good and right to be humbly persistent. Six times Abraham lowers the threshold. He changes the question. Not just once, not just twice, six times. He says, "What about, what about, what about, what about, what about?" He finally gets down to 10, and even he realizes, he gets to this point, "I really don't think I can go any lower than this." And by the way, you know, the Jews in their synagogue meetings, you couldn't actually have a synagogue prayer meeting unless there were 10 people present. So it's very interesting. And you got that idea from this passage, that if there were just 10 in the midst of a whole city who were trusting the Lord and praying and interceding, that God would withhold his judgment of that city. And in this, you can see there is a beautiful principle of God's mercy, that even a small number of the faithful can make a difference in a place. In fact, it says it in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. He's talking to the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon the whole city." So God delights in doing. And so I want us to see then, in just in that second major category, that not only does humility come from learning from God, but humility comes from interceding with God, talking to God, bringing our hard questions to God, stopping and listening to what God has to say, holding nothing back. The last thing to see this morning is that we must humbly bow before the Lord. Verse 33, after this whole conversation takes place, and by the way, it's not resolved at this point. Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen. The whole judgment on Sodom is still forthcoming in the next chapter. So he ends this conversation with God. Okay, look at that verse, verse 33. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. There's a lot in there, that verse. Maybe it's a physical return to the place, but maybe it's also a spiritual return to his place. That he's had, God has allowed him to have this profoundly difficult dialogue. He's let him live through it. He's asked God all the hard questions he can ask. And the conversation is over. And so God goes away, and Abraham goes to his place. Physically, but maybe even more than that, spiritually. He returns to his place. Reminds me of what the psalmist David said in Psalm 131. I do not concern myself with matters that are too great and too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. So is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. You know that moment that David's talking about? All of you moms know the moment that have raised a child, you've nursed a child. All the child thinks about when they're on your breast is to eat. You are their provision for food. But there comes a day when they no longer need that provision. And in that day, a beautiful thing happens, that the child lays their head on your breast, not so they can get something from you, but just so that they can be with you. I think Abraham is recognizing in this moment that he doesn't understand the ways of God, but he's ready to lay his head on the chest of his God and trust him. Anselm, St. Anselm, said this most amazing little thing in a prayer. I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them. But I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but believe that I may understand. I think in the modern world, I know in my life, I so often have it backwards. I've got to figure it out, and then I'll trust. Instead of trusting so I can figure it out. Abraham asked hard questions. He came to God. He listened to God. He learned from God. He interceded with God, and God finally came to the end of the conversation. He didn't resolve the question. The conversation was over. And instead of saying, no, hold on a second. What about 9? What about 5? What about 1? What about 0? Abraham recognized it was time to stop and turn around and go back to his place. That's hard for us. It's really hard for us to not have all the answers. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, we are recipients of God's common grace. He showers blessings on us all the time. And we're recipients, if we're trusting in him, of his special grace, relationship, intimacy, the ability to come to him in prayer, to seek to learn from him, to find hope in the midst of hopeless moments. We have a place in the midst of the Almighty God. And we're called to trust him. I ask you this morning, are you learning to wait patiently for God's timing and wisdom in your life? Or are you striving to find answers to everything? Think back to Alexander Hamilton. He quit because he couldn't do it the way he wanted to. He had to fight with a pen and not with a gun. Well, how'd that turn out? Only later, years later, Did Alexander Hamilton realize the benefit of using a pen to fight and not a gun? He was instrumental in the writing of the Constitution and the guidance that he gave to those who were penning the document. He wrote 51 of the 85 Federalist Papers. He was the first Secretary of the Treasury. He wrote policy of how America would function. He was the one who drafted the most significant trade treaty in the early days of the United States. And he did it not with a gun, but with a pen. Only later did he realize the wisdom of George Washington in his life, teaching him how to use a pen when he wanted to use a gun. Brothers and sisters, that's the way God works in our lives. He teaches us lessons that we need to learn in ways that we don't often want to learn them. But he does it because he loves us. And in doing that, he teaches us humility before him as we pray, as we intercede, and as we bow. Let's do that this morning as we continue to worship. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, that you permitted Abraham into your counsel, that you allowed him to ask hard questions, that you were patient with him, that you dismissed him with your mercy and continued to love him even though he struggled to understand, and that God, all through it, you withheld both your love and your righteousness. And Father, we thank you for that today, because in the cross of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, you perfectly upheld your love and your righteousness, so that those of us who didn't deserve to be saved because of our sin, we deserved wrath and judgment, were delivered from that great wrath and judgment that was destined for us, but taken by Jesus Christ on the cross as an act of great love. So, Father, we praise you today that that's the way you work with us, your people, and we ask as we conclude and worship this morning that you will draw us into deeper humility with you, that we will trust you even in the moments where it doesn't seem like we can understand what you're doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is by the